We're going to have our Bible reading now for this morning. Mary is going to read for us. Thank you, Mary.
The reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Eye for eye. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mary. So we're working our way through, as I'm sure you know, the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope you can see, I hope you've seen just how radically different life is meant to be in the kingdom of God. It's an upside down life, isn't it? It's humanly illogical life. And yet it's the life that God has for us. It might seem backward or strange, but it's the life of the kingdom that Jesus is describing in this sermon. Do you know how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he concludes it by talking about two kinds of people. Those who build their house on the sand, and those who build their house on the rock. Those who hear the words of Jesus and practice them, or put them into practice, Jesus says, that's like building your house on a rock. But he says, you can also hear the words of Jesus and not put them into practice. And he says, well, he likens that to building your house on the sand, where it just gets washed away. So let's make sure we don't just hear what God says. We want to be those who put it into practice as well, don't we? And that's what Jesus was calling those disciples on the hillside. He wasn't just calling them to believe in him. He was calling them to follow him, wasn't he? To follow him into this new way of life. And that's what he's calling us into as well. I don't know if you were shocked when you were listening to that reading that Mary read for us. Were you shocked? We should be. We should have been shocked. I mean, because it is, it's shocking in the extreme. I want to begin by giving you a quote from John Stott as he was reflecting on these verses. He said, "This is the highest point in the sermon, for which it is both admired and resented. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling." It's very easy, I think, to read these words and think, well, they don't really apply to me. We might not verbally say that, but we might think that. Maybe Jesus lived that way, and maybe, you know, some super Christians lived that way, but surely not me. Surely I can't live my life as described in these words in Matthew 5. And I'm not even sure I want to live that way, if I'm honest. No, if someone slaps you on the cheek, offer the other one as well. Is that how we want to live? If someone asks for your tunic, give them your cloak. Always offer to go the extra mile. Never refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Not only, I think, deep down, we don't really want to live that kind of life, Perhaps we're not even sure that's how we ought to live anyway. Is that really the right way to live? Is it even possible? Surely no society can operate in that way. As I said, it is shocking in the extreme. And maybe it brings a lot of questions, or maybe we bring a lot of questions to the text itself. Could it be that deep down we would rather be happy to believe in Jesus than to actually follow him? If it's any consolation, I often find myself in that place actually, where it's easy to believe, but to follow and live the life he calls us to live, well, that is something else. The Sermon on the Mount is the answer to that question. How do we follow Jesus? How do we follow after him? And this is how we are to do it. So we're not just believers, we are followers, aren't we? That's our calling, to live the life he calls us to live. So let's go to our passage. Verse 38, and it always begins the same way. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you. Let's just stop there, because I think we're quite familiar with this formula, aren't we? You have heard that it was said, this is what you're familiar with. However, this is what I say. And Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. This eye for eye, this tooth for tooth, is found three times in the Old Testament. And I want to read each of them to you. So, first of all, in Exodus 21. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Leviticus 24. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same way. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Then Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Wow. Did you hear those words? Show no pity. To our modern ears, I think this sounds absolutely brutal, even barbaric, and so far removed from where we are today. This is perhaps one of those passages why some people just want to dump the Old Testament altogether. Let's just stick to the New Testament. No. But of course, we can't do that, can we? Let me try and put those verses in context. See, when God brought his people out of Egypt, led them into the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, he gives them a set of laws. See, he's forming them into a nation. When they're in Egypt, they're not a nation. They're just a people group who are growing all the time and who become enslaved. But God delivers them, doesn't he? And he's going to make them into a nation, not only a nation, but his nation, his people, Israel. And what does any nation need? Laws, a form of government, patterns of justice, you know, ways for people to live in order and rather than chaos. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth wasn't about encouraging violence. It was about curbing violence. is about establishing justice. And it's worth just pointing out that those laws were not just given, they weren't given to individuals. They were given to, you know, to the government, I suppose, really. They would deal with the injustices. So it wasn't vigilantism. It was part of the law of the government of the nation. And so it's a standard of justice, an equal retribution, where punishment would fit the crime. The alternative of this, of course, would people would take matters into their own hands. And if somebody injures your foot, well, you might want to go beyond injuring their foot. And things would just escalate, wouldn't they? And so although it might sound barbaric, actually it is a form of justice, a form of retribution where the offence would be, the crime would fit the offence. Is that right? You know what I mean, anyway. Punishment would fit the crime. And by the way, almost every society in our world, since and even up to today, is based on that principle. Now, the reason I've gone through all of that is because Jesus is about to shake the very foundation of every justice system known to man for thousands of years. That's what he's about to do. He's about to shake that foundation. He's about to turn it completely on its head. And hopefully as we go on, we'll see how that is. So again, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that can't be right, surely. Don't resist an evil person. You know, are we supposed to just stand there and allow evil to do what it wants? Now, haven't we learned our lesson that if good people do nothing, evil just runs riot? But I tell you, resist the evil person. Sounds like we are just to remain passive in the face of evil. But actually, that's not the case at all. Jesus will tell us how we are to respond. And it's anything but passive. It's anything about anything but not doing anything at all. We are to respond. So let me remind you of the four illustrations or examples that he gives. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Okay, so we'll take each of them in turn and look briefly at them. Perhaps just before we do that, let me just say that every one of these responses, you know, whether it's a slap to the cheek or go the extra mile, every one is an act of grace to the one who is forcing or demanding or doing something to us. The response Jesus calls for is an act of grace. So, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Sure you notice it was the right cheek. If you're like me, why the right cheek? Why is he specifically mentioned the right cheek? Well, most people were, and perhaps still are today, right-handed. And so if you were to slap someone with your right hand, you would be hitting them with the back of the hand. If you were to slap them. So this would be seen as an insult of a slap, a backhanded slap. That is a way of insulting someone. So Jesus is basically saying, if someone insults you, well, don't insult back, don't insult for insult, but offer your other cheek as well. So instead of retaliating and paying insult for insult and escalating the violence, we are to allow for further insult. Offer your left cheek as well. I think that is scandalous. I think it is outrageous. And in some ways it doesn't seem right. But it's an act of grace. And Jesus is saying, this, by the way, is the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 20. So not to retaliate. The next one. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. In those days, people usually only had two garments. The undergarment was the tunic, which covered most of the body, and then you had your cloak or maybe a robe on top of that. And for most people, your cloak was like a prized possession, one of your most valuable items that you had. And most people, I think, at least I understand, would only have one cloak. You didn't have a cupboard full of them, unless you were extremely wealthy, but most people would have one. And you would wear it not only during the day to keep you warm from the elements, but you'd also sleep in it as well during the night. In Exodus 22, we read these words. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? So this is a very valuable and much prized item. In a lawsuit, you could take the tunic of someone, but not their cloak. And so Jesus is saying, go beyond the law, and if someone sues you for your tunic, offer them your cloak as well. Shocking, outrageous generosity. And yet this is what Jesus is calling us to. Now, I don't know if these are bothering you in any way, but they should do. Number three, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, that may not immediately make sense to us. Remember, the Roman military had come in and conquered the land. They were the occupiers, you know, the evil military occupiers. And there was a rule, according to Roman law, that if a Roman soldier could just grab someone, anyone, and force them to carry their whatever they had, maybe various equipment or a rucksack or something like that, and force you to carry it for 1 mile. The only limitation was it was only 1 mile and no more. After that, you are no longer under any obligation to continue. And you can imagine, can't you, these Jews who are angry and bitter, probably cursing under their breath when they're forced to carry a Roman sack, and at the end of the mile just dumping it down on the ground. They're not going to be very happy, I would not imagine, being forced to carry whatever it was for this Roman soldier. Well, what does Jesus say? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. No, don't just dump it down with a grumpy old face. No, continue for another mile. Even though you don't have to do it, even though they are your enemy who are occupying the land, Jesus says do twice as much. A shocking act of grace. There are two more, but we'll combine them into one. So verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You know, I can't begin to describe how challenging this is. Now, if you're like me, you would have all sorts of objections going off in your head. Just give to anyone who asks. So what if a stranger comes up and they're begging for money? Like, objections just go off right away, don't they? And it's true, we do need wisdom, but we certainly cannot evade what Jesus is saying. Someone begs, then they're immediately putting themselves in a position that is below you. Isn't that true? If someone borrows from you, they're immediately placing themselves in a position that is below you. And maybe that's one of the things Jesus is saying. No, don't look or think you're above anyone else. Because that is a very vulnerable place to be. If you're asking from someone else, none of us likes to be there. So it's shocking. These are examples of grace. Responding in a way that people don't deserve. We might even say, well, it's unfair. It's unfair that I should have to do these things. You see, justice in the Old Testament was all about fairness. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This equal retribution. The punishment fitting the crime. Fairness, we all cry out for it, don't we? Fair, or that's not fair. People getting what they deserve. And yet the operating system in the kingdom of God stands that completely on its head. And it's about not giving people what they deserve. See, grace is not fair. It's about giving what they don't deserve. Shocking and outrageous gifts of grace, which really should be the norm in God's kingdom. Why? Because that is how God is himself. I mean, if anybody went the extra mile, come on. That is the very heart of our God. To give what people don't deserve. I don't know about you, but I'm glad and grateful God doesn't give me what I deserve. That he doesn't treat me in that form of justice. But he treats me with grace, as he does each and every one of us. So it's like justice has just been turned completely upside down. Don't just give people what they deserve, but seek ways of blessing them. When I was thinking about this, my mind turned to Les Miserables. Probably said that completely wrong. But if you've seen that, the musical, or read the book, perhaps you'll understand what I mean. Because the whole story of that book, or that musical, is about a man's life being totally transformed by grace. Jean Valjean, who is a convict, he's just been released from a long prison sentence because he stole bread. Shortly after his release, a very kind and generous bishop welcomes him into their home, the home of him and his wife, where he can have a hot meal and a warm bed. But what happens is that during the night, Jean Valjean gets up and he's sneaking about downstairs in the dark. And the kind bishop can hear something going on, so he comes down. And they have this encounter where Jean Valjean punches the bishop and he falls to the ground. And Jean Valjean helps himself to all the silver cutlery and makes a run for it. And this is where we'll pick up the story.
So we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Quite powerful, isn't it? And yet this is how God invites us to live. I mean, but he really should have been punished, shouldn't he? Stealing the silver cutlery, running away. You know, it's like a slap in the face to this kind bishop. And yet here he is, giving him even more and setting him free. And of course he does go on to live a transformed life, a very generous life. See, that's the power of grace, isn't it? And that's why we are about to share bread and wine, reminding ourselves that God does not treat us as we deserve. No, thank God he doesn't. but he treats us with grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be amazing grace to those around us. Lord, we live in a mad world at times, a hurting world, an unforgiving world, a world where love seems so absent. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit, Lord, to be those who live counter to that culture that we find ourselves in, that we might offer and demonstrate acts of amazing grace. So we pray your help and your blessing, Father, that we might put your words into practice, building our house upon the rock, that sure foundation that is Christ alone. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Go with us, as we heard earlier, wherever we are, you are. May we know your presence each day, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.